We greet you each in Jesus' precious name tonight. Happy to be with you again. I was very impressed about that with that devotion. You know, there's something about a real-life story, about an individual connected to a scripture verse that really brings it close home. It really speaks to our heart. Now, let's think about that. So we've been encouraged by that tonight, thinking about a man that had that verse inside of his briefcase so that as he performed the duties he needed to do, he was reminded of God's grace and help, and then he passed on to eternity, so we're encouraged by that. And we love that when we're encouraged that way. But let's think about our own life. Let's challenge ourselves to be that encouragement to someone else. Let's live such a life that testimony can be someone else's about us. Let's let it work both ways. I think I promised the children a story. I have a little book. Actually, two books that I brought along with me from home. It's called Amazing Facts, the Book of Amazing Facts. I like to read a story to the children. It gives a Bible verse, probably mostly about animals. I find it interesting, things that are just interesting to know. Now, sometimes when I speak to the children, I like to give this little test to know what age level children understand what's going on and what the preacher is saying. And so I get them to raise their hands. I start at about 6 years old, and I work down and see how young I can get a child to raise their hand without their parents' help, and see what they're bringing in, what they're understanding. So, how many children do we have here that are 6 years old? Can you raise your hand? We've got some 6 year old. I see your hands there. Very good. Do we have some children here that are 5 years old? There's a 5 year old. Back there's another one. Very good. Okay, you can put your hands down. How about four-year-olds? Do we have some four-year-old children here that understand what I'm saying and asking you to raise your hand if you're 4 years old? Any four-year-old? There we have one. Very good. Very good, young man. Your mind is working well. There's another one. Good. Good boy. Any girls that are four? Hope I'm not missing any hands anywhere. Now let's try 3 years old. I don't think I've ever gotten a three-year-old to raise their hand. Are there any three-year-olds that are listening here tonight that can raise their hand? Any three-year-olds? That's usually where the cutoff line is, right there. All back there, I see one. Are you three? All right. I think you're the only three-year-old that I ever got. I have to get your name after the service. Very good. It's just an interesting thing. I like to see, you know, when children's minds are turning on and at where they're at and they're thinking. Okay, we're going to read a story tonight about bald eagles and some interesting facts about bald eagles, and then there's some Bible verses in the end. Just give a little lesson for the children. Now, I don't know if you have bald eagles in this area at all. Have you ever seen a bald eagle in this area? You have, okay. We have a few in our area. Probably about 10 years ago, a pair or two moved into our area, and we see them fairly regularly. I believe they have a nest somewhere within 5 miles or so of us, but we haven't found that nest. But we see them right regularly. They follow the creeks and so on, looking for food. Well, this story, or these facts, are about bald eagles. Among the most unusual of the great birds, bald eagles primarily eat fish and live up to 40 years in the wild. Furthermore, they are monogamous and remain faithful to their mate until death. But these amazing birds are especially renowned for their excellent eyesight. Eagles have two fovea, or centers of focus, in the retina of each eye that allow them to see both forward and to the side at the same time. Human retinas only have one. Depending on which way the eagle looks, the lens of its eye focuses on an image on one fovea or the other. The rear fovea is for forward stereoscopic vision, and the other is for looking sideways. Both fovea are more densely lined with rods and cones than those of human eyes, giving them much greater resolving power. They also have eyelids that close during sleep. For blinking, they have an inner eyelid called a nictitating membrane. Every 3 or 4 seconds, the nictitating membrane slides across the eye from front to back, wiping dirt and dust from the cornea. Because the membrane is translucent, the eagle can see even while the membrane covers the eye. Eagles have color vision, and while their eyes are not as large as a human's, their sharpness is at least 4 times that of a person with perfect vision. While soaring, gliding, or flapping, they are capable of seeing fish in the water from several hundred feet above, or identify a rabbit moving almost a mile away. An eagle flying in a fixed position at an altitude of 1,000 feet could spot prey as small as a mouse over an area of almost 3 square miles. It's amazing eyesight of an eagle. Now, the verses that are given is from Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. God is seeing, and his eyelids try the children of men. And then Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Now, children, as we think about the eagle and how excellent the vision is of an eagle, to see a mouse when he's at 1,000 feet, to be able to see a mouse anywhere in 3 square miles is quite amazing. Probably the fact that would be easily grasped by the youngest here. But as I think about that excellent eyesight, God's eyesight is even better than that. He sees all of us all the time. And he lives in heaven, which is much higher than 1,000 feet above the earth. And so he's watching over you. He cares about you. He loves you. This is God. And he's that all-powerful God. There's nothing he cannot do. He can do anything. He cares and he loves. But as we think about God looking and watching over us, children, think about this. Be obedient to your parents because God sees everything that you do. Be obedient to your parents. Listen to mom and dad. It's important. It's very important. Tell the truth. Be kind to your brothers and sisters. God is watching. He wants you to be a good little boy. He wants you to be a good little girl, or bigger girls and bigger boys. So let's just remember that as we think about the keen eyesight of the eagle, that God's eyesight is even better. He's watching over us, and he wants us to be the kind of people that he tells us to be in his word. I think we'll sing a verse of that song again, Oh How I Love Jesus. I'm not sure if I'm calling it a theme song, but I like it, so it might end up being a theme song. At least this is the second night in a row. Oh How I Love Jesus. There is tonight for a title of this message, I'd like to look at faith that has a heartbeat. Faith that has a heartbeat. Stephen Hawking was a famous physicist. He once said that the real enemy of knowledge is not ignorance. Rather, it is the illusion of knowledge. I don't know if you've ever read about Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking passed away in 2017. And at that time, he was a complete invalid, unable to move or speak. And if you look him up, you will see that he was hooked to machines. And something, they had some very interesting mechanisms and devices attached to him that his thought processes would be printed out on paper. He could no longer type, he could no longer speak, but his thoughts were put into words somehow by computer, and he was able to pass on his thoughts in that way. Again, he was considered a very, very intelligent man. So at the time of his death, and for quite a few years, he was very crippled, he was ravaged by disease, his body was. He said, his saying was, and I believe it's true, that the real enemy of knowledge is not ignorance. Rather, it is the illusion of knowledge. Now, if you don't know Stephen Hawking, what I'm going to say next may shock you. You think this is a wise man, someone that, as he thinks about, as he is intelligent and thinks about things maybe of God, that he would be a godly person. But no, Stephen Hawking was an atheist. He denied the existence of God and eternity. Stephen Hawking had fallen prey to the illusion of knowledge. Stephen Hawking, although his quote is true and wise, he was unable to recognize that he was the negative truth of his own perception. Isn't that amazing? He was the negative truth of his own perception. He had fallen prey to the illusion of knowledge. As we think about faith tonight, is it possible to say that the real enemy of faith is not unbelief? Although we know that is an enemy of faith. But think about this statement for a little. Is it possible to say that the real enemy of faith is not unbelief? Rather, it is the illusion of faith. Think about how dangerous the illusion of faith is. To think that you have it and are convinced that you have it and yet you don't. Stephen Hawking was convinced that he was a wise man. He was convinced, so convinced that he was able to in the perception of his mind, was able to coin this quote that the real enemy of knowledge is not ignorance, but rather is the illusion of knowledge. And yet he fell prey to that. Tonight, as Christians, we want a faith that has a heartbeat. When something has a heartbeat, it simply means it's alive. We have a little farmette there, and when if you have a farmette and animals and poultry and so on, just so easy for so many little creatures to die. Just lost a calf about 2 weeks ago. It was born early. I'm having some problems in my little cow herd. Born early, that little calf probably didn't weigh 25 pounds. It lived for a little. I did my best, but it died. That heartbeat stopped. It was gone. Nothing I could do about it. But we don't want our faith to be that way. There's a lot of religion out there today. And God draws the lines. I cannot. God draws the lines. But somewhere, people that are holding on to faith, some of them, somewhere, and a lot of them, I would say, in our society, are holding on to a dead faith. They have the illusion of faith. I wonder what God feels when he sees dead faith. I wonder how he feels. When he has provided everything for life and godliness, and yet such a large percentage of those professing to be Christians are holding on to a dead faith. My observation of life is this, that there's certain things in life that we like to be expensive. We don't mind driving a $40,000 pickup because it's okay, right? It's not too bad to wear expensive clothes because it makes me look better. And there's things in life that are like that. We're tempted. Not all of us fall in the same category, of course, but there is that temptation out there to like things that are expensive because it makes me appear better, gives me a better image. But we like, in the automotive shops, repair shops, we like those things to be done cheaply. We want cheap health care. We want, when we go to the doctor, we don't like those big bills. We don't like big hospital bills. Those things should all be cheap. And it's interesting how our minds work. But there's another thing that comes too close to us, and that is that Christians desire a religion that doesn't cost too much. We just don't want it to cost a lot. Turn with me to James chapter 2. We'd like to read verses 14 through 26. There's a discourse here about faith and works. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by thy works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith that has a heartbeat. A physical heartbeat is costing us something right now. It's costing us something. To be alive, we have, as men, we think immediately, we think about our job and our work, to make a living, we call it, to make money so that we can eat, so that we can have warm houses and so on. Our heartbeat is costing us something. We can't just have a heartbeat and expect life to go on in a normal fashion. A heartbeat costs something. We eat, we exercise, we work for survival. But then again, on the other side, a heartbeat delivers rewards to us, health, life's joys. And I don't know if this is a true statement, but it tickles my mind anyway, that dead is easy. Dead is easy. There's no work. There's nothing to do. It's over. But neither does it deliver reward. Having faith in God is to adhere to God. It is to trust in God and to rely on God. There's a few thoughts I'd like to bring out in the introduction here from James to get us started. Verse 14 to verse 16 is introducing the thought that a Christian's faith must produce a profit in his or her life. In the Christian's life, this faith must produce a profit. We know what a profit is. Most of us do. We understand. You have expenses and you have income. And whenever you minus the expenses, you hope there is some left over. That's called profit. God is looking down on the human race. He's looking down on his people, the Christians, those that have accepted his name and are living, saying they're living for God. He's looking at them, and he wants them to produce a profit in their life for him. A profit. Something that's left over after the expenses. Verse 17 bluntly informs us that faith unaccompanied by a practical expression, or we could call it works. It's called works in this passage. I'm going to call it a practical expression to maybe a little easier understand it. It's bluntly informing us that that kind of faith is worthless. When God says something is worthless in his word, when God says it's worthless, it means that it is unable to save our soul. When something is worthless to God, it means it has no spiritual content. It is unable to save our soul. So a faith that is dead, a faith that has no profit, a faith that is unaccompanied by a practical expression, or we could say practical obedience, is a worthless faith, God says. And he said it's unable to save your soul. Verse 19 tells us that faith is believing in God, and that is good, but even devils have that portion of faith, and it avails them nothing. Wow, isn't that something? So what he's saying is the devils, Satan's agents, Satan's angels, devils are a very evil being. They believe God is real. They have enough faith, they exercise enough faith to say God is real. And God is saying to us tonight, you have enough faith to say God is real. But it isn't doing anything in a practical way in your life. It's not causing obedience in your life. You have just as much faith as a devil, and it avails us nothing. That's pretty strong words. It's really strong words. So there are different aspects of faith as we think about it. And all of these aspects we must hold dear, but we're going to focus on one tonight. As we think about
faith.
Number one, the one aspect is an inspirational hope and trust in God that carries us through the hard experiences of life. It's very vital. It's a very vital aspect of faith. That we just trust in God. We have faith that He will carry us through those hard times. And number two is an expectation of answers to our prayers and deep heart cries for assistance to life's unfolding drama. Another very, very vital part of faith. I'm not going to focus on that again tonight. But number three is the one we like to focus on, definition of faith. And that is a deep desire and dependence upon God and His sustaining grace to show us the pathway He wants us to walk in practical everyday life in order that we may obey Him. That's a long point. But the point is that as we have this faith in God, that faith moves us to saying, God, what will you have me to do? How do you want me to live? How do you want me to talk? How do you want me to dress? How do you want me to... all of those things. This is the faith we want to think about tonight. The practical expression of my heart, your heart, the Christian's heart, in response to this faith in God. A deep desire and dependence on God and saying, God, how do you want me to walk in this world? What do you want me to do that we may obey Him? 2 Corinthians 5:7, I'm not turning to it, I have it written down here, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's an interesting verse. And sometimes I think the word faith, at least for me, as I think about the word faith, I kind of just go, and I don't know what to, but as we move some of the words around, we can understand it better. And I think as we think about the subject tonight, we do no dishonor to Scripture to say this for this verse. For we walk by obedience, not by reason. We walk by faith, not by sight, Scripture says. And what it means in practical words is, for we walk by obedience, not by reason. Our life as a Christian, as we profess faith in God, it must turn over a prophet for God, and that prophet is obedience to Him. And God sees obedience as prophet. For we walk by obedience, not by reason. What are the works of faith? Obedience to God. And I just want to emphasize this point so it may sound like I'm repeating myself. But I think it's so vital to the strengthening of our faith and of our churches. Because I believe, and I wanted to say in the beginning that I believe, and probably in all generations, we have struggled to appreciate practical obedience in conjunction with Christianity. And I think we're at that point, we're probably always at that point in our churches, but I want to encourage this practical obedience to God, this faith that produces that. And I believe we are there again. We're struggling in some ways to appreciate practical obedience to God. So what are the works of faith? Obedience to God. So we can say that faith without obedience is dead. The title is Faith That Has a Heartbeat. Faith without obedience is dead. Number two, walking with God. It's a work of faith. Faith without walking with God is dead. We must walk with God. Enoch walked with God. And what did God do with him? As he came to the end of life, toward the end of life, God took Enoch, just took him on up into heaven. The story goes, you probably heard it, but it's a beautiful story, that God and Enoch would walk day after day. And God would come down and walk with Enoch, and it just gives an illustration of and we can put a mind picture to it. And God would walk with Enoch, and they would take a walk, and then God would say, well, I'm going to go back to heaven. And Enoch would say, well, I'm going to go back to my house. And they would come down, and each day they would walk just a little bit further together. And one day God said to Enoch, you know, Enoch, we're so close to my house, why don't you just come on home with me? This is the kind of walk that the Christian is to walk. That as we walk and we walk and walk with God, one day God says, you know, you're so close to my house, why don't you just come home with me? Faith without walking with God is dead. Number three, living out the divine instructions of God in earth life. Faith without living out the divine instructions of God in earth life is dead. See, this it's a real faith. It's a faith that makes a difference in the things that I do in the body. the deeds that I do, the actions that I have, the thoughts that I have. We could go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to. It's called the faith chapter. But some people, I believe, think that they were big risk takers. Were those in the faith chapter big risk takers? Noah, Abraham, all of those? I say no, they were not. They were simply obedient. Faith, as we go to that faith chapter, you can put obedience in every one of those statements. Every one of them. And I said I wasn't going to turn to it, but maybe I should, just to emphasize this point. Starting at verse 4, by faith, by obedience, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by obedience, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Why? Because he walked with God. His faith translated in his life to walking with God. By obedience, Noah, being warned of God as things not yet seen, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By obedience, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. We can go down through. These men were not risk takers. They were obedient men. When God said something, they did it. See, there's some emphasis in our society and in wherever the emphasis is, that faith is this mysterious thing that causes us to take huge risks. And to do all kinds of mysterious things and, can I say, crazy things. We need to get off the drama. I believe we need to get off the drama that surrounds the faith subject, and we need to get on to the obedience. Faith that produces obedience. Faith that produces a walk with God. Faith that produces us living out the divine instructions of God in earth life. We need to forget about the drama. God does do miracles. God is all powerful. He can do many of those things. But I just believe I've seen too much of modern Christendom swinging to this side of this mysterious faith, this unfolding drama of faith, and they are missing the obedience side. Faith is to produce obedience. A few areas of the message I'd like to get into. I believe it's just two areas. I'd like to the first area is every Christian must have a persuasion for living out the practical expressions of faith. This is this faith with a heartbeat. Every Christian, and I want to emphasize the every Christian. Every Christian. It's not just ministers and deacons and bishops. It's not just the old people of the church. It's not just those that, it's just kind of a hit and a miss. But God is calling every Christian to have a persuasion for living out the practical expressions of faith. That is obedience. It's walking with Him. Number one, faith with a heartbeat says, how can I obey God in this area of life? How can I obey God? We must go through life with that mentality. How can I obey God in this? How can I obey God in my speech? How can I obey God in my attitude? How can I obey God in my in the music that I listen to? How can I obey God in the places that I go? This just filters down into all of life. And this is this faith with a heartbeat. It's alive and it's saying, God, how can I obey you? Where can I obey you? And we ask ourselves those questions day after day, and we walk in that faith, and we're communicating with God. It's the faith and works combination. It's conviction. What it really comes down to is conviction for living out the Bible, just in practical ways. We could ask the question, what are some reasons for personal weakness? What is it? I think it's worth talking about. Maybe it's not the most comfortable thing to talk about, but let's talk about it. What are some reasons for personal weakness, for not wanting this, for wanting a religion that doesn't cost us much? Number one, it could be that we never gave it serious thought. It just never really entered our mind. We became a Christian. We heard the call of God. We asked Jesus Christ into our heart to forgive us from our sins. And we're just happy. We're just Christians. We're just living. And that probably would come in the category of growing and being immature. We just never gave it serious thought. And I would like for us to give it serious thought tonight. Think about it. It had every age level, from the youngest Christian here to the oldest Christian here. Think about, how can I obey God in all the areas of my life? And that this faith that I have in Him is to produce obedience to living out the Bible, conviction for living out the Bible. That could be one reason. Just never gave it serious thought. Number two could be we rest in performing the written applications of our church. We just say, well, we have this little booklet. I believe you have the decrees for to keep. And as important as it is, it's not the Bible. I'll tell you that. And I'm glad if you obey it, because shame on you if you don't, because it's a part of what you've agreed to be a member of this congregation. So that's all good. But if our faith stops at the point where we rest in performing the written application of the church, and that's all the further it goes, and when we're at home, and when we're away, when we're in society, and when we're on the job, we're not asking ourselves the question, how can I obey God in these areas of life? We're probably not where we should be. And we have a legalistic approach to this faith. We're just going to, yep, the church says all these things. I do all of that. I just do all of that. And I'm glad you do. Don't get me wrong. That's a good thing. But let's not rest there. Our faith in God causes us to ask questions in our own heart. How can I walk closer to God? How can I obey God in every area of life? So that could be a legalistic mind. Number three, reasons for personal weakness. It could be we dislike the thought of practical obedience, and so we resist it. That's not a good place to be. That's not a good place to be, but we're human. And so we might be tempted with that thought. And so if you're there tonight, don't beat yourself over the head, but let's get it right. Let's get it right. Let's have this faith with a heartbeat. A heart. We need to repent of that type of a thing. If we dislike the thought of practical obedience, and so we resist that, and then we're very close to this faith that has no heartbeat. The Christian should be delighted as he reads the Word of God to find direction in how to obey God better, more, in this area of life. Lord, give me direction. That should be the Christian's heartbeat. That's the heartbeat of his faith, heartbeat of her faith. Scripture would simply say that this type of thinking pattern, of resisting practical obedience, not disliking it and resisting it, it would put it in the category of being carnal. That's carnality. To resist that carnality. The third point is churches are anchored in faith by membership that is committed to personally living out the Bible in even the small details of life. My thought is here that sometimes in our minds we disconnect church from me. We disconnect and say, well, the church says, the church is, the church does, and we're holding ourselves back from being a part of that church. And we could say, well, the church is weak, or whatever. The church is made up of people. It's made up of individuals. That's why the main heading of this part is every Christian must have a persuasion for living out the practical expressions of faith. Each person. Because churches are only anchored as their membership is personally anchored. The church is, yes, a body of believers, but it's important that each member is committed to personally living out the Bible in all those details of life. This makes a strong church when people have that type of conviction that they do that thinking for themselves. And of course, Scripture talks about those that are weak in faith and so on, so that it seems like it is always a part of church life. But tonight, if I can encourage, because of the Word of God, because of this faith that God wants to be alive in our hearts, He wants it to have a heartbeat and bring a profit for Him, for His good, but also for your good, so that you can be happy in life, so that you can reach that goal of heaven. You don't want a dead faith when you reach the portals of heaven, and you come before the judgment seat of God, for God to say your faith is dead is an awful judgment. It's an awful judgment. So churches are anchored by each member that is anchored in faith, by each member being committed to personally living out the Bible. The fourth point I have, the church that must place a hook in the collar of membership because it largely resists the practical expression of faith is a dying church. And I don't know, there are probably some churches that take that approach, and I don't know that we do. I painted it more for a mind picture than an actual happening, but I think it does happen in some churches. It's hard for leadership to know what to do sometimes when its membership is resisting the practical expressions of faith. And so one of the temptations is to place a hook, and not a literal hook, but you know, just keep a hand on everything. And just, it reminded me of going through our local town there some years ago, and there's a daycare center in there, and there was, I think, about two ladies taking the daycare children for a walk. I don't know, there must have been a dozen or 18 of those little children, just little tykes. And they had them all leashed together. They had them all leashed together like a bunch of little puppies. Puppies probably would have been a little more disorderly than the children were. But they were all tied together with little harnesses and leashes. And there was one of the ladies in the front and one of the ladies in the back. And they're going down the street in this little pod, just moving down the street. And I know why they did it. It was a safety thing, and I understand that. But we don't want our churches to become that. Where your leaders have to put something around you, put a hook in your collar, put a harness on you, because it's the only way this poor member is going to have any practical expression of obedience. We don't want that. We want you to have the conviction. We want you to have the conviction for this practical expression of faith and to walk with God. Second main area of the message is faith with a heartbeat produces a prophet for God. Prophets for God are holy attitudes and actions that spring from a life of saying, I believe God. Springs from a life. So what faith is really saying is when I say I have faith in God, it means I believe in God. I believe God. And from that statement, from that belief, from that reality, is to spring a life of attitudes and actions. Now, for example, some things in life are just made to go together. And what we're saying is that this life of saying, I believe God, is to produce something. So some things in life are just made to go together. They complement each other to the point that alone each are inadequate. We could talk about food, for example. And I don't know, you're a little further south than I do, so I don't know what the foods, your special foods are down here that you like. But I like mashed potatoes. But mashed potatoes without gravy, it's inadequate. But together, they complement each other to the point that it's just excellent. We could talk about bread and butter. We seldom eat bread just alone with no butter on it. But bread and butter, it's something that goes together. Peanut butter and jelly, they've been married for a long, long time. Pancakes and, I don't know if you say syrup or if you say syrup, but it's just something that goes together. Pancakes by themselves, a little too dry, and I wouldn't drink syrup out of a cup either. But together they complement each other. Now don't forget, we're going to move on into this thought of faith and works. And works that complement faith, and faith that complements works. And together they are something that each alone, they're inadequate. We could talk about frosting in cake. There's some cakes that don't have frosting, but when you talk about a conventional cake, generally it takes some kind of frosting. And it's good that way. But now we could talk about some foods that don't go together. Ice cream with gravy on it. It doesn't... No, I don't want to try it. I had a neighbor that said he liked the gravy so much that he would put it on fruit pies, and I don't know if he was pulling my leg or if that was an actual fact. But I'm not going to try that. We don't put ketchup on our cake. It's disgusting. There's some things that don't go together. There's some things that do. Now, as we go back to this thought of faith and works. The Christian's intent on turning a prophet for God. As we think about that, we're in a constant state of testing every area of life according to the Bible. And the question we're asking is, my attitudes and my actions and my deeds and the things that I do, does it complement my Christian profession? Does it complement it? Or is it the things that are that I do, is it like the gravy on the mashed potatoes? Or is it like gravy on fruit pie? The things that I do in my life. As people say, this man believes God. This man is a Christian. And they look at that. Do the actions complement? We could give other illustrations. You know, I don't know. I don't think I had any surgeries that I needed a surgeon. I've been to the doctor a number of times, of course. But I just imagine myself there getting prepped for surgery. And the surgeon walks in and he's dressed in his scrubs and he looks like a surgeon. We kind of have in our mind what complements his profession, what it's to look like. And we're comfortable with that. But if I'd be laying there on the prep table and a surgeon walks in, you know, dressed like a Taliban leader in camouflage and say, yeah, we're going to dice her out. It wouldn't compliment his profession. And I would be ill at ease. We were talking recently about the presidents of the United States and high up in society in general. Most of those dress very nicely. Their dress complements their profession. It complements it. And you look at them and they're dressed neatly and combed neatly. And you say, there's a man of status. There's a man of government. So we think about our thoughts, our speech, our actions, the clothing we put on, our moral purity, our motives. So as we think about, again, our faith and works complementing each other, a simple test is to say, I believe God, that is why I, and put in an action or attitude that we have to finish the sentence, like this. I believe God, that is why I spoke encouragement to my brother. Makes sense, right? Compliments, they each complement each other to the point that alone they don't, They're less being alone. They're better together. I believe God. That is why I spread that unkind story about my brother or sister. See? It doesn't work. See, this question is so simple to ask, and it comes right down into our life, and we can find out exactly where we are on the faith walk. Is it making a practical difference in my life? Or we could say this, should this be? I believe God, that is why I swear, and tell dirty jokes and use gutter language. That's ketchup on ice cream. See, it doesn't work. It's as simple as this question as you go through life. It's as simple as this question. It's not that difficult. God says, I want Christians to produce a faith that is alive and works that complement their profession. I believe God. That is why I'm jealous of my brother's success. Now, and I'm going to do a whole bunch of negative ones here so we can learn from that. I believe God. That is why I can be dishonest in my business dealings. No. I believe God. That is why I want to impress others. No. I believe God. That is why I don't need the church or its regulations. See, I'm going to let you finish that whole thing. Think about it tonight, tomorrow. Think about it this week. Think about your life. To start the sentence, I believe God. That is why, and put in the action or attitude, things you're involved in, places you're going, habits you have. Put that in there and see if it complements. And you will know. You will know. It's not that difficult. Christians who turn a profit for God are so taken up by making their faith real in this way that they have very little time to criticize their fellow men. And that's just a side. That's just, if there's a lot of criticism going on in a congregation, and I'm not saying that because I know anything here, but if there's, then there's some people that just can't be that serious about their own Christian life and their own journey. The third part of the message, I think I said I had two, and there is a third one. Faith that has a heartbeat will justify us before Almighty God. We go to that faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, and it says Abraham was justified by works. By what? Abraham was justified by his obedience, obedience that was practical in his life. Rahab was justified by works, again, obedience. It is the same for you and I. To be justified is to be saved from the awful penalty of sin. The awful penalty of sin. To be justified is to hear those welcome words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." God is looking for a faith that has a heartbeat. That's what he wants us to have. There's too many religions, too many Christians walking around with a cheap religion that didn't cost them much. And as George R. Brunk said, I believe in 1952 in his message, "The Religion of the Easy Road," he said this: "A religion that costs you nothing will deliver you just that, nothing." And that's an astounding truth, and it's a truth that we don't want to become real in our experience. And that's why I wanted to speak on it tonight. God bless you as you live for Him. And again, life is a journey, and it would be very easy to imagine as you were here tonight that you saw weakness in your life. That's life. But let's make it better. Let's confess the things that need to confess to God, confess to men the things that need to confess to men, and keep building, keep walking, keep moving forward. God gives ways to be restored. God gives ways to be right with Him again. And so God bless you in the journey, and let's be faithful. We want a religion. We want a faith that has a heartbeat. So I think we'll close the message again tonight. Pray for the ongoing meetings. Bring your neighbors and friends that God's word would reach those that are lost and dying, and those that are of us that are saved, that we would be strengthened by His word. And again, keep praying, because prayer does move the heart of God, and it moves the heart of men. As God works with them. Thank you for coming. God bless you. Shall we stand for benediction?